Change it up. Good morning. All right, 2 Kings 9. Verse 1. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Elijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk. They said, 'It is a lie. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and thus he said to me, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." And Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, came down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing over the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, and he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it in peace?' So horsemen went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' And the watchman reported, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' The watchman reported, he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, 'Get ready.' And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu, and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?' So Joram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.' And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, 'Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. I'll repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. When Ahijah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is the Ibleam. But he fled to Medigo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahijah became king over Judah. And Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eye and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Now you turn to Revelation 2. Me, verses 18 to 29. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children of pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the reading of God's word, this bound prayer. Father, once again we come to your scripture, and we want to come with awe. We want to come with expectation to see what your word reveals, Father. We know it is the truth, but we have placed our faith in this truth. This is the truth of the gospel of Christ. And Father, we know that through Christ, through his blood shed on that cross, that thus he paid the penalty for our very sins, thus we experience the joy of forgiveness. Father, we thank you that today we can not only learn from your word, that today we can fellowship with one another, today we can spend time with you, the Creator, the very one who formed us around this table as we celebrate the death of Christ. We remember what he has done for us, and we give you exaltation by the scripture we read, the songs that we sing, and the words of our prayer. Father, again, may your name be blessed. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who for Thyatira and the churches of Revelation was the morning star. And we thank you that we walk in the full sunlight of his reign. And we thank you that he has given to us authority. The authority that he received when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he has given to us. And he reigns all over this earth right now, seated at your right hand. And he reigns through his people who live his word and carry his word to distant lands and neighborhoods and workplaces. And like a shepherd, we shepherd the people with the word of Christ. So teach us today that we might be faithful with what you've given to us, that our Savior might be glorified, and that his kingdom, although it spreads from shore to shore and all over this globe, his kingdom is not yet known by most. But through us, may his kingdom grow greater and greater in the eyes of man. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So we come to Revelation chapter 2, a strange way maybe at first of looking at these churches, and we've said that this is a chiastic structure based on the way Hebrew people and Greek people wrote. We don't write so much that way today. We do it in poetry, but we don't do it so much in prose. But the whole Bible has structures like this. I was reading this morning about a structure that we'll look at in 1 and 2 Kings that fits this same kind of pattern, and it also fits the creation days. And it's important for interpreting our passage. We come to then this pinnacle. You have this pattern, A, B, C, D, C, B, A, coming up from the sides, up to the peak. And so the message, the main message that's being given to the churches lies in Thyatira. Or we reach the climactic statement. All the messages are important, but we reach the climactic statement. Well, we have to step back and we have to think about these messages a little bit in how to interpret them. Because if you pick up your general commentary, which I read many of them this last week, and I found not one that differed. Oh, they have a little different interpretation, but they all start from the same premise. And this is the premise. Well, the way we understand what's going on in these churches is we look at the city name, we discover the history of the city, and then we apply that history to the church. So as goes the city, so goes the church. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little fishy to me. It's kind of like taking the Bible, coming up with an eschatological scheme, going out into the world, grabbing all your newspapers, and now interpreting the Bible through the newspaper, which is what we do today. It's not only fishy, it stinks. So Thyatira was not as important of a city, but it was a trade city, and it had trade guilds, kind of like unions today. And the people who lived there, of course, had their trades, and they had to join one of these guilds. And each of the guilds were built around a god or a goddess. And so to participate in the guild, so goes the theory. To participate in the guild, then one had to, well, participate in the temple worship of that god or goddess. Otherwise, you're kicked out of the guild. And so some of the Christians in Thyatira are saying, well, you know, I have to work, I have to feed my family, the Lord will understand, and so I'm going to be part of this guild, and I know that it will cause me to eat
meat sacrifice to idols. And I know from time to time I'm going to have to fornicate in the temple, but Lord will forgive me. Well, now, do you see that there in Thyatira? Of course not. You don't see it. Instead, what you see is a problem named Jezebel. And so what we ought to do is step back and say, well, why don't we interpret the passage in the way the passage speaks to us? That is, how God reveals himself. And we're going to discover some astounding things. So remember, first, when we come to a church, we're looking, the structure doesn't necessarily follow this pattern, but there are four elements. And the first element always is Jesus presents himself with a certain disposition, a certain characteristic. And these characteristics, for the most part, come from chapter 1. And in each church, he reveals himself by what is appropriate to what he's saying to that church. Then he goes to evaluating the church. And in the evaluation, if there are good things to say about the church, he'll say the good things. And if there are bad things to say about the church, he'll say the bad things. And then he gives an exhortation to the church. So he presents himself, he evaluates, and then he exhorts. And then finally, he gives a promise to the overcomers. And this church is the same way. The biggest section is devoted to the issue of Jezebel that we will look at in just a minute. But if your Bible's not open, turn to Revelation chapter 2 and look then at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Then just glance on down to verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them. The word here is shepherd. That's the word. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. He's writing as one who's seated, reigning. And I will give him the morning star. So I just want you to notice, we take both ends of this passage, and lo and behold, they're very similar. Very similar. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And look at verse 12. Excuse me, verse 14. Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for festivals, is the word, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So, simple, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So we've been looking at our passages and we've been saying, well, there's this structure that goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And here on the fourth church, we can see the fourth day of creation. Because the sun and the moon and stars are made as rulers. And they're made for signs. They symbolize something. And we trace our way through the Bible, and we've looked at this, and we've looked at it. I hope it's sinking into all of us. That just like Joseph had a dream, and he saw his father and his mother as the sun and the moon and the stars, so the sun and the moon and the stars represent people with rule. And so all the governments of the Old Testament are compared with the sun and the moon and the stars. And now here in Revelation chapter 2, we start our passage with Jesus saying, the Son of God, which has to do with rulership, as we'll see in a minute. And the passage ends with, I will give you the morning star. And in addition, we ourselves are given authority. So all of this fits together to tell us, well, this is parallel to the fourth day of creation. We've also been saying, in connection with our seven churches, that they outline Israel's history. And in connection with this passage, you can see that with Jezebel, we run into the period of the king. So with Pergamum, we saw the period in the wilderness just before they come in and conquer the land. And now here in this particular church, we see that this parallels not the conquering of the land so much as the kings enthroned in the land. We've also been saying with respect to our seven churches that they also outline the book. And we will discover when we get to chapter 16 and 17, the bowl judgments and the judgment of the beast with the harlot riding the beast, that this parallels that. And so it fits as a foretaste of what lies ahead. Jezebel's here. There's a harlot lying ahead. So there you have it. Now, we have these four elements that we're going to look at, and it is jam-packed. So we're going to have to forego some of that. But again, look down at verse 18. And to the angel in the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, what I want to do is just pick up the eyes and the feet and just discuss them for a second. Both of these images come out of what John sees when he turns around and he sees one like a son of man girded with a robe among the candlestands. And what he sees is eyes like a flame of fire, and feet or legs like burnished bronze. And we discussed this in chapter 1. And so what I want to say is the eyes, if you remember, are reflective of the Lord looking to and fro over the whole earth, but they're reflective of the stars. So that we have these candlestands in the tabernacle, in the temple, with little lights on them, and these are the watchers, the trees that reflect the stars that watch. And so Jesus is portrayed as the one who watches. He sees everything. He's the one, in the end, that lights the candlestand by his fire in the tabernacle and in the temple. And they're representative that we watch, just as he watches. But, of course, his watch is perfect. And then we're told here in verse 18, that his feet are like burnished bronze. And we said, okay, now if you take the tabernacle, or if you take the temple and you stand it vertically, then down at the bottom you have the bronze altar. And up at the top, as you look up, you would enter into the Holy of Holies. The bronze altar represents the feet and the legs, the feet of a man. And in this bronze altar, the sacrifices are placed in, and the smoke rises to heaven. And when we place, or in the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was placed in there, say like a burnt offering, It's a picture of you or me rising up in smoke to the Lord, a burnt offering where we give ourselves to God. Well, in this altar, in this picture then, this is what Jesus has done. He has given himself, of course, as a substitute. He's given himself in our place. It's a picture. But more than that, it's a picture of feet. And what do feet do? Well, feet walk. And so we have this picture that goes back into the Old Testament because you have this bronze, these burnished bronze feet and legs. And how do they get that way? Well, if they're a picture of the altar, they get that way, that kind of shining, glowing look because of the fire. And so it reminds us then that God guided Israel through the wilderness by a cloud, the glory cloud. Looked like a cloud during the day. It looked like a pillar of fire during the night. And so here's Jesus, pictured as one who's walking among the candlestands, and he's looking with eyes. And as he's going to say, the churches are going to know, I'm the one that searches the mind and the heart. I'm the one who knows. I see all. But he mentions in verse 18, read it again. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God. Now take your Bibles and turn, as we've done many times, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And let's remind ourselves that when we're talking about the Son of God, we have a tendency to think automatically of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we say the Son of God, we're thinking of the deity of Christ. But that's not how this expression is used. It's true that sometimes, depending on the context, when you see the expression, the name, the Son of God, that's exactly what it means. But this comes in the context of ruling authority. So in Psalm 2, look at verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king speaks. I shall surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Well, we can see this is exactly what's being said in Thyatira. It starts the words and it ends the words to the church in Thyatira. So when we look at Son of God, then Jesus is saying, the one who is the Son of God says this. In other words, the one that has been installed on the holy mountain, on Zion, the one who's been installed at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, and he sat down, and when he sat down, God said, You are my son. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, just to reinforce in our minds, verse 1, God, after he'd spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now we're going to describe the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Both those verses there, taken from Psalm 2, Thou art my son, and he will be, I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me, taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. So remember, each time a king comes to the throne in Israel, he is inheriting a name. And the name is by adoption, the Son of God. That's the name, the Son of God. One more we'll look at, and then we'll move on. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Right there in verse 63, just a little ways down in verse 63, Pilate said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, now there's no way the high priest is thinking that Jesus is deity. He's thinking of Psalm 2. He's thinking of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a parallel term for the word Christ, the anointed one. Tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you finally that promised one from Psalm 2 that God swore he would give in David's dynasty? Are you that one? Of course, the high priest doesn't think so. He doesn't think so at all. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Yeah, that's who I am. I'm the one who inherited that name. I'm going to inherit it when I sit down. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So there it is. He's given his answer, and it fits exactly what we're looking at in Revelation. So Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to talk to you, Thyatira, and here's who I am. I'm the Son of God. I'm the King. I've been given my authority. I sat down, and God said to me, Jesus, ask. I'll give you the nations. Jesus, ask. I'll give you the ends of the earth as your possession. And surely he did ask, and surely he has it all. He reigns. Thyatira, I'm going to talk to you. I'm the Son of God. I see everything, and I'm the one who's got feet like burnished bronze. I walk among the candlestands, and I've been tested and tried and sacrificed, and now I'm going to talk to you. So there's our introduction. Quite something. And then he says in verse 19, back in Revelation chapter 2, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your labor, that your latter works excel the first. Now, I'm reading from the Revised Standard, not the Revised, the ESV. And the ESV takes this one word, endurance, and translates it patient endurance. I don't like the translation. So he says, there are four things I like about you. Your love, your faith, your service, and your endurance. Your love, your faith, your service, and your endurance. And in addition, he says, as the days go by, your works excel even more. Your latter works excel your former works. You remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians? That they are people who love, but their love needs to abound still more and more. There's no end to how we can grow in Christ. Consequently, growing in love, growing in faith, growing in service and growing in endurance. And so of the Thyatirans in the church, this is exactly what he says. I know this. This is what I commend you for. And so that's something that each of us should ask ourselves. And as a church, we should say, okay, if Jesus walked in today and he just made a walk all the way around the back and came up here in the front and looks at all of us, would he say to us, I know you. I know your works. I know your love. Remember, Ephesus lost their first love. I know your love. I know that you love me, and that compels you to love people. I know your faith. I know you trust me. I know you trust what I've done on the cross. And furthermore, I know that when I speak, you trust my words. You trust it to the point that you do it. And I know your service. This word service is the word from which we get the word deacon. So it's talking about working among people in the body of Christ. I know your service. And I know your endurance. And of course, the word endurance, I've said it before, but just to remind us, is a word that means to abide, hold up under the load. And so when we think of these churches, they're faced with trouble. And yet the faithful in the churches hold fast. They hold up under the trouble that we now turn to in verse 20. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent for her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto, my version says, a sick bed. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek simply says a bed. I will throw her onto a bed. Sometimes the bed in the New Testament is a sick bed. Sometimes the bed in the New Testament is a death bed. Sometimes the bed in the New Testament is a place where you sleep and other things. I will throw you onto a bed. I'm going to cast you onto a bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. That's not what it says. What it says is, I will kill her children dead. Not strike, kill. It's the word to put to death. So you think of the Garden of Eden, and in the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam, in the day you eat, dying you will die. We translate, you surely will die. That's this idea here. I will kill you. I'm going to kill you. Well, now, when you're thinking in the book of Revelation and you get kill, I'm going to kill you dead, what would you think of? Two words for death, what would you think of? Second death. So he's saying, I will kill her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, just taking that last phrase, then we're going to come back and talk about Jezebel. Taking that last phrase, and you think about reading the prophets, and God says, I'm going to do such and such. And then what does he say? And all will know that I am the Lord. That's the same construction here. I'm going to do this, and all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches the mind and the heart, and I'm the one who knows it all, and so I give every person according to their deeds. Okay, so there's a problem in the church. There's a woman who's probably not truly named Jezebel, but she's like Jezebel, and so that's the name that's used of her, Jezebel. Now, we have to think about Jezebel just a little bit. And in order to do that, maybe you'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So you remember, Jeroboam put up two calves for the northern tribes to worship, and now Ahab has gone beyond that. We're going to see more. Look at verse 32. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, that's a nice little report, but unless you think the structure through, you don't quite get the full impact. So, Ahab is the seventh king of the northern country, Israel. The seventh king. Does that make any difference? And the answer is yes. Because sevens are the way God works through the kings. And what should the seventh be? Well, the seventh would be the seventh day of creation, which is what? It's a day of rest. But what Ahab has done is he has perverted God's rest, and he's made it a Canaanite rest. Because Baal is a Canaanite god, and Asherah is a consort for Yahweh God in Canaanite religion. And so he's taken these idols, and he is a Solomon-like figure who builds this house for Baal. He puts an altar for Baal there. He puts a god of Baal in the sanctuary, and he puts an Asherah outside of the sanctuary, and he goes there to worship in Samaria. And all of this comes about because he has married a Canaanitess, a Zidonian woman, and she has stolen his heart away from God. It is his marriage to Jezebel that is so problematic. What happened to Solomon? Solomon was following the Lord until he himself married foreign women, and he was led astray by their gods as he constructed for them temples to worship at. So Ahab is a Solomon-like figure, but there's more to it than that. If you just look at the last couple of verses there in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, you will discover that a certain man, and under the watchful eye of Ahab, did what? He built Jericho. And he did it on the death of his son. In other words, he sacrificed his son to complete this project. Now, Israel marches into the land. And what do? They come to Jericho, and the whole city is supposed to be destroyed. Nothing left of it, and everything is booty for God, not to stand again. And then over time, they make their way to Jerusalem, and they construct this temple, and that's where they're to worship God. But Solomon has gone astray, and so the kingdom is divided. But the northern kingdom is still God's kingdom, and so they should worship Yahweh. But the very first king, in jealousy for fear of losing his rule, he makes two calves to represent Yahweh, and thus violates the second commandment. And from there on, it is downhill. And along comes this seventh king. And what does he do? Well, he's like Solomon. He builds, but for the Canaanites. And what does he do? He goes back through this fellow, and he reconstructs Jericho. So what is Ahab doing? As Israel conquered the land, Ahab is de-conquering the land. He's giving it back to the Canaanites. He's reconstructed their big old city, Jericho, with its thick walls, and he's worshiping their gods. And all of this comes about because of a woman named Jezebel. Now, what do we do with that? Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 20, we're told, this is what I have against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and so she was, for the Canaanite gods, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food offered to idols. Now, do you suppose what happened is into the church of Thyatira, here comes this woman, and she's teaching the people to commit sexual immorality. Highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. But, of course, we know that sexual immorality is a picture throughout the Old Testament and picked up in the New Testament of idolatry. Sexual immorality is so anti-God that it's compared to and a picture for us to understand idolatry, which is so anti-God. Now the question is, just exactly what is Jezebel's teaching? Is she setting forth say, Caesar as the king and asking people to worship him? Or is she setting up some other Greco-Roman god structure, as some would say, because Thyatira had these guilds? Or is this a figure? Remember, Revelation is written symbolically. A figure for something, well, even much more amazing than that. And I'm going to suggest to you, it's a little more amazing than that. So, turn, if you would, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter 4. Jeremiah 2, 3, and 4 is a description of Judah and their adultery. And in verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above will be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. What I'm going to do, I'm going to do. Nothing's going to stop me. At the sound of the horsemen and the bowmen, Every city, yeah, flees. And every city is forsaken, and no man dwells therein. And not as, sorry, I'm having trouble. And not as, this is the crucial verse, by the way. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with fine ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain shall you make yourself beautiful, for your lovers despise you, they seek your life. Now, when you read that, does it make you think of anything? It makes you think of Jezebel, because we read it in 1 Kings chapter 9. Jehu comes into town. She's up here in this upper room, and she looks down through the window, and she's decorated her hair, and she's painted her face. And Jehu had no pity. None. He looks up. Who's on my side? Three fellas. He says, throw her down. So they throw her down, and blood splatters on the wall of the building and gets on the horses. And what does Jehu do? He rides his horses over her. A job well done. He goes in and sits down to eat and a drink. And he says to some guys, hey, go out and bury her, because after all, she's a king's daughter. She's the daughter of a Zidonian king. Bury her. They go out, and what do they find? They find a skull, they find feet, and they find the palms of her hand. There's nothing else. And they come back and tell Jehu, and Jehu says, this is just like Elijah said. Her body is going to be like dung on the earth. Now, the prophets are very graphic. And I wish I could say this, but I'm afraid it would shock you. And the prophets are graphic all the way through the Old Testament. And we take the prophets and we make them mild so it doesn't shock us so much. So I'm going to put it this way, okay? Charlie Foster went to Texas A&M. And he had a professor there named Professor Pyla Schick. Now, that sounds like something else. And that's exactly what is said of Jezebel. This is what she is, a pile of. Do you understand how God detests Jezebel? That's what it says in the Hebrew. You may not like it. And now in Jeremiah, God is saying, okay, you Jerusalem, you're just like Jezebel. And you can beautify yourself all you want, but I'm not changing my mind. I'm not turning away. I'm going to throw you down. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 2. You didn't know the preacher had it in, did you? So, since we discovered the same language used of Jezebel turned on Jerusalem with the same end as a result, what we conclude in Revelation chapter 2 is we are not talking about Caesar or other gods. We're talking about Judaism. Judaism. And so what happened throughout the church's conception and moving forward to AD 70, there is a group of people who infiltrate the church and they say to the people, yeah, you can trust in Jesus, but you got to have circumcision. Paul's very clear. If you accept circumcision, you have to keep the whole law.
and you've been severed from Christ. You're Professor Pila, if you accept circumcision. And that's what Jezebel in Revelation is teaching. And so, God says, this is what I got against you. You tolerate this woman. And so, you can see then that the sexual immorality and the food offered to idols goes back to Judaism, and it has to do with the sacrifices that people who say they're going to follow Christ will not give up. But they're all fulfilled. And if you turn back to them, you're worshiping a false god. You might as well be worshiping Baal. Because if you don't find God in Christ, you don't find God. And so, Jesus is saying, I've given her time to repent, but she refuses. Her, that is Judaism. I've given them time to repent, but the clock is running out. And so this is what I'm going to do. I will throw her onto a bed. What does that make you think of? Take the word throw. Who's on my side? Throw her down. And so they threw her down, and she was trampled on a bed, the earth. And God is saying, this is what I'm going to do to Judaism. It's going to be thrown down. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Judaism was crushed. No more. Non-existent. Temple's gone. It can't exist ever again. Can it? Well, because all the sacrifices are completed. You would never build a temple and start sacrifices again. That would be sacrilegious. That would be Baalism. That's what it would be. And that's what Thyatira, the church to Thyatira, points to. This is the final conclusion. Revelation is building to this point. So look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works. And I will kill her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. That's amazing. So, just as Israel in the old watched God work and they knew he was God, now the churches are going to watch God at work, and 70 AD is going to come and it's going to crush Judaism. And what are they going to say? Jesus is Lord. Just exactly what Jesus says to Caiaphas. You're telling the truth. I am the Son of God. I'm king. Henceforth, you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power coming on the clouds of heaven. And we know that comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's not talking about coming down. It's about talking about going up, where he receives a kingdom. He sits down. He rules. And in 70 AD, everybody saw his rule. And how did they most explicitly see it? Judaism died. Judaism died. To reconstruct it is Baalism. To reconstruct it is Canaanitism. To reconstruct it is sacrilegious. God says no more. The proper way to look at Judaism, all the Old Testament, is to see a story moving forward, fulfilled in Christ, never to go back. Never to go back. And that's one of the problems we have with Messianic Jews, the Messianic Jew churches, where they're forever participating in the feasts of the Old Testament. They haven't realized it's gone. It's not coming back. It's all fulfilled in Christ. That's where we stand today. And I've taken most of our time. Supposedly, we're supposed to be done right now.
So I think we'll just look at, we'll leave the end, and then we'll pick that up next time. But look down at verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned, the word is known, who have not known what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until the end. Now, it's important because you can't see it in the English. When it says, I don't lay on you any other burden, it's the same word as, I'm going to cast her on a bed. I don't cast anything onto you. Only do this. Hold on to the works you have. So, he commends them. He tells them the problem he has. They've tolerated this woman. And he comes back to them and says, I'm not putting any new burden on you. I'm not throwing anything new on you. I'm just saying, hold on to what you have. But in saying it, there's something important. But to the rest in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known what some call the deep things of Satan. Well, now, what does the deep things of Satan refer to? So the translation, first of all, is probably not the best thing. It says literally, who do not know the deep things of Satan, and then it adds, as they say. That's all it says, as they say. So we say from that, oh, that means they're calling, they're teaching the deep things of Satan. I don't think that's what they're doing. Jesus is calling their teaching the deep things of Satan. He says, you don't know the deep things of Satan as they speak them, as they teach. Jezebel's teaching, whoever Jezebel is in the church, some kind of form of Judaism, Jezebel is teaching, this is the right way. Trust Christ and be circumcised. And Jesus is saying, that's the deep things of Satan. I'm glad you don't know them. Now, there's just no way around looking at it that way. No possible way around it. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is called Egypt and Sodom. We're going to discover that Babylon in Revelation chapter 16 is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Egypt and Sodom and Babylon because Christ came to the Jews and they rejected him. And as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So God did forgive them. And Jesus ascended, and he sat down on high, and he sent out his apostles. And the book of Acts is, if you will, the Jewish second chance. They get to hear the gospel all over again. And Jesus has said, you can speak something against the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you will never be forgiven. And what happened in the book of Acts? The Spirit is sent, the people go out in the power of the Spirit, and the Jews who have a, quote, second chance, they reject. They reject. Instead, they say, okay, well, yeah, some of us, we believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the law. And Jesus says here to Thyatira, that is the deep things of Satan. Because if you don't accept fulfillment in Christ, you don't have God. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus says to them, I'm not putting any other burden on you. You guys messed up here in Thyatira. You didn't get rid of this woman. But I'm going to come and do it. In great tribulation, I'm going to do this. You say, well, wait a minute, Craig. How does that happen? How can God judge these people in a great tribulation when the great tribulation was mostly in Jerusalem and these people are in Thyatira? If you're not asking that question, you should be. How could that be? Well, it's real simple. You remember in Antioch, certain men came down from Jerusalem. And when they came down to Antioch, Peter was separated from Gentiles, and Paul took him to task. And you remember that the apostles say, we know that some came to you. We didn't send them out. And so there's this whole group of people going out who are defending Judaism by a syncretistic manner, accepting Christ, but adding Judaism to it, law and Christ, the deep things of Satan, not the truth. And they go out, but they're centered and focused in Jerusalem. So they're not just hanging out in Thyatira. They're circuiting preachers. They come in, they go out. They come in, they go out. But when the great tribulation comes, they're going to be caught back home in Jerusalem because they don't believe the truth of Matthew 24 to flee. They're going to be caught, and the great judgment will come upon them. And so, Thyatirans, who don't hold these deep things of Satan, just hold on to what you have. What do they have? Love, faith, service, and endurance. Love for Christ that spills over in love for people. Faith. Faith. They overcame him by the faith in Christ. Because they didn't love their life until death. Faith. Meaning, yeah, not just trusting what Christ did at the cross. No, that's the wrong way to say it. Trusting Christ is the right way to say it. You can't trust the cross and not trust Christ's word and live it out. Otherwise, you don't trust Christ. Hold on to what you got. Love, faith, service. And here's one, endurance. Hold on to the truth no matter what's happening around you. Well, so our time is gone. So we'll pick up the end because there's a whole sermon left here. We'll pick up the end because this is the climax, the reward for overcomers, the rule. And we'll talk about how that fits then into the whole structure of Revelation, which will give us a kind of foretaste of what lies ahead, and will fit into that the morning star, which we haven't touched on either. But so what can we say just in conclusion then to us? Well, the real simple thing is, make sure. I'm going to say three things, maybe four. Three. Number one, make sure you do not interpret the Bible through doctrinal statements. Otherwise, you're caught. Whatever your statement says determines how you interpret. You can't see truth anymore. There's no variation. And you become this kind of person that just sticks to a doctrinal statement, thinking, okay, I got all the truth. But we don't. We know it. Not that doctrinal statements aren't important. They are important. But they're a tool. They're not the glasses to put on for interpretation. That's the first thing. If we put that doctrinal statement on, we'll never get this out of the Church of Thyatira. Secondly, make sure we hold the truth. The faithful in Thyatira, that's what they did. In spite of the pressure, in spite of the teaching, in spite of all of it. They said, no, we're just trusting Jesus. Hold to the truth. And then finally, do what Jesus says here. I don't lay any other burden on you. I don't have a burden for you. No heavy load. I've given you rest. Well, love is no hard deal, is it? When you love somebody, that's easy. So hold on to this, love. And faith in Christ, that's no hard thing. That's no burden. That's our very existence, to trust Christ. That's where we have peace and happiness and joy. No problem there. Hold on to faith. Service? Well, then service. You can view service as a burden, or you can say, you know, I love these people. Love God. I'd lay down my life for them. And then finally, endurance. It's easy. It's easy to think, oh, well, I'm a kind of enduring person. I hold up under pressure well. I wonder if that's true of us all. Do we hold up under, say, I don't quite get all of this yet? And do we say, okay, I'm going to stick the course. I'm going to see it through. I'm going to hold up. Or when things go bad in our lives, do we say, okay, I'm standing strong. By God's grace, with His strength, I'm going to keep on trusting Christ. That's what Jesus is telling this church to do. And He introduces Himself as the Son of God. I'm the King. Here's what I want from you. No huge burden. Love me. Trust me. Serve me. Stick with me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we sometimes, when we look at Scripture and new ideas are presented, they're a bit shocking to us or defensive. And of course, sometimes we do need to be defensive. We can't just accept what anyone says. So here we've looked at Thyatira, Lord, in a new way, and so help each of us to test it by Scripture. Is this really what Scripture is saying? And then, Lord, cause us to be those kind of people who would hear from You. I know Your works. Your love, Your faith, Your service, Your endurance. Just hold to that and help us to be those kind of people. And now, Father, we come around the table to partake of the King's meal where He serves His people so that we can once again be invigorated, nourished on truth, on Christ's death, so that one more week we can go out with the authority that has been granted to us to shepherd lost people. Because Your word does just that. It shepherds them through truth, or it strikes them away from truth. And that's the responsibility You've given us. So as we come around the table, may we have a grand time with Christ in seeing His grandeur, His greatness, to be fed by Him, to go out this week one more time with joy in our hearts to say to other people, come, let me tell you about Christ. We pray these things in His grand name. Amen.